of Zechariah. Once more, let's hear the word of the Lord. And his father, speaking of John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your spirit who is present among us to make us understand your word and to apply it to our hearts. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would allow that to happen. By virtue of your Spirit's work in us, that we would have ears to hear, and that the proper effects would take place, that we would be trained in godliness and righteousness, that we would add faith to what we hear, and that we would grow in your grace and knowledge. Help me particularly, that I may proclaim your word boldly, clearly. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, it was very fashionable, or maybe all the rage, to use codes to decipher the Bible. In fact, there was actually a series of books that came out, not the Left Behind series, but a different series, called The Bible Codes. The first one was called The Bible Code, and there was a second, and I think a third one as well. And it purported to interpret the Bible by using a code deciphering system. And there were several, I think, that were prominent. And sadly, many evangelical Christians gave themselves over to this method of interpretation. And its purpose was to look into the Bible and find what amounted to current events, past and present, secretly embedded into the pages of Scripture. And it used something, I think there were several methods, but used something called the equidistant letter sequencing. So it would use the Hebrew version of the Bible, and so you read that right to left, and it would pick a random number, I suppose, 4, and then it would pick a letter, a starting point, and you know, you would pick that letter, and you would count 4, and circle that one, and count 4, and circle it, and then you would find the words that were deciphered. And oddly enough, or maybe coincidentally, if you will, this being December the 7th, it was predicted, according to the Bible code, that a president would take us to war because of a great catastrophe that would happen. I chose that one. There was lots of ones to choose, but I thought, being December 7th, it was interesting that the Bible code predicted, or saw in the prediction in the Bible, that the United States would enter World War II because of a great catastrophe, and a president would take them there. Today is Pearl Harbor Day, for those of you who are lacking that connection. Nonetheless, as maybe breathtaking as that could possibly be, it is not the proper way to interpret the Bible. What God wants his people to know, he plainly reveals to them. Even the things that are prophetic, or sometimes we understand the Bible to be typological, that is that there are types that are fulfilled. In either case, we understand that the Bible itself tells us what these are, and particularly the prophecies, they have fulfillments, and so it explains that. But probably even more so, in this very gospel that we're looking at, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself tells us the proper method for interpreting the Bible, and that is in the very last chapter of Luke, 24. He does it actually twice, once on the road to Emmaus with two disciples and once with the other disciples in the upper room. And that method of interpretation was, as Jesus tells them, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and so all of the what we would call the Psalms and the Proverbs and those kinds of things, all spoke of him. And so interestingly enough, contrary to the Bible code, Jesus said that the proper method of interpretation, no matter how you're looking at the Bible, is that everything points to him, not to whether the United States entered a war. In other words, it didn't point to current events, it pointed to him. And so the proper method of interpreting the Bible then would be to recognize that Christ is evident from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation. And it speaks all of him, he says. Well, to make that point, and so, you know, Luke, in compiling a gospel, is heading towards that moment in Luke 24 where he's going to recount that story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's going to recount it of the disciples in the upper room. To get us there, he begins with, early on, I should say, in his book, this passage. Where Zechariah, and then well, I may mention this in a couple of minutes, but you would think that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, would have a prophecy all about his son. But he doesn't. He has a prophecy all about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a little bit in there about John, and that's not to minimize John's work, but what Zechariah understands is this. Man has a condition, a sinful condition. And that there needed to be a Savior. And that the prophets had foretold of a Savior. And so as Zechariah holds his son John in his hands, and as he's standing there with him, he recognizes the connection between John and the Savior. And gives glory to God for a Savior who has now come. And he tells us that this one is the fulfillment of the covenants that God had made with Abraham and David. That he was the powerful one, the mighty Savior, the horn of salvation that would come through David's line. And that his son John would point out that way. That his job would be to turn the hearts of many from their wickedness to Christ. And so we see here a couple of things going on. In fact, we see lots and lots of strands. And I think as I prepared, I realized this. If we had 15 hours, not because I can't be concise, but every single thing, if there's something that Zechariah does well here, it is his efficiency for words. Because he packs a lot into every word. If you just think about just mentioning Abraham and then Christ, we could spend lots of time on there. Or David and Christ spend lots of time there. Or a Savior who is mighty, and we could spend lots of time there. He takes all of it and he chunks it into one prophecy and he says, here's what this thing's all about. So we're going to attempt an overview. And hence, as we understand what we understand several things. One, how to understand the Bible. Here it is right before us. Zechariah tells us, hey, it's all about Jesus. And there's a reason why, but more so, you know, like Mary and like we're going to see in the weeks to come, Lord willing, that he sings this song or he has this extolling of praise in which he's going to praise God once more for sending us a Savior, a powerful one. That is one who is able to accomplish the very redemption that mankind needs. So he doesn't just simply send someone. Let's hope this one works. He sends one who is powerful enough to do the job, if you could maybe put it in a crass way. Here's the one who can do the job. And then, you know, Zechariah will mention, and here is John's part in that. So let's begin with praise for the Redeemer. Verses 67 through 70. Now, some of you are going to remember this, and I'll just rehearse it very briefly. Zechariah is a priest. It was his turn to serve in the temple. So from the point we're reading in the story, let's say we'll go back 9 or 10 months or so, roughly. We'll go back. He is serving in the temple, and he is lighting the incense, is what part of his job was to do. And suddenly Gabriel, the angel who is at God's right, not his right hand, but at God's side, comes before him. And he tells him, I stand there at God's presence, and I'm here to send you a message or give you a message. And the message was that he had heard Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife's, cry for a child. Apparently, even well into their old age and well past the time they would normally be bearing children, they still desired to have a child. And God heard this cry, and he says to Gabriel, go tell them they will have a child. And so Gabriel meets Zechariah in the temple face to face. And let's just say Zechariah had a bump in believing. He had a little bit of doubt. Really? And so he asks a very famous question, how will I know this will happen? So Gabriel says, here's how you're going to know. You will not be able to talk. And I presume he's deaf as well, because, you know, he can't seem to hear anything. He calls for the sign, if you're reading the whole story, he calls for the tablet to write on, so he can't seem to even hear what's going on. You're going to be deaf and dumb. You won't be able to speak for 9 months. And at the time this child is born, then you're going to be able to talk. And oh, what words he speaks. These are Zechariah's first words in 9 months. So everyone gives due attention to them. But he doesn't simply just give us words. He doesn't just simply say, hey, I can talk again. The Bible tells us two things about it. One is that he gives a praise of exaltation to the Lord. He praises the Lord. But the Bible tells us as well, he gives a prophecy as well. And so what we hear or see here is, if you will, a divine or divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament and the need for a Savior and that Savior's coming. It's very plainly stated for us. So here is a Spirit-inspired commentary that we're about to get. Some of you know this as well. Verses 68 through 75 in the Latin generally are called the Benedictus. After those first words as we have them, blessed be the Lord. So blessed be, here is this benediction that is commonly, as it's known. It takes place in those verses. We're going to look at a little bit of a larger piece from that. The first part of this prophecy then, this idea of blessed be, is often a signal of thanksgiving. So if you were to go back to the Psalms, you would see that often this phrase is shorthand for a time or a giving of thanks to God. And for here, it's a giving of thanks to God for the Messiah, or, you know, the anointed one who would come. Please, when I use the word Messiah, I'm saying anointed one or Christ. It's all that same word. So it's a thanksgiving for the anointed one to come. And it's also a thanksgiving for his work. And we see that particularly compacted in verses 68 through 70. So God, Zechariah says, is to be praised for visiting his people. Now, today we generally associate a visit with most often a social call. It's most often informal. I mean, you may make an official, like, come to my house for a visit, or, you know, set a time, come to my house for dinner. But it's still social and casual in nature. When the Bible uses the term, and it's used very extensively throughout the Old Testament, but it's also used in Luke as well, 4 or 5 times, that God visits his people. It's actually intended to tell us that when God comes to visit, that he is coming either in salvation or judgment. Here, Zechariah is mentioning and recognizing he's coming in salvation. But it's just as easily you can find passages that tell us that God visits his people in judgment. In chapter 7, verse 16 of Luke, when Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son, the people exclaim this very thing, that God has visited his people. So they recognized and saw that a resuscitation, a resurrection of a dead person was simply more than the ordinary way of life. This wasn't normal. People are not just raised from the dead as if this were some casual thing. No, God was present. And they saw and understood God present among them. He has visited his people. This is what we have here with Zechariah. God has visited his people. It's not a casual meeting. It's not a chance meeting. You know, in other words, sometimes we look at visitation in that way. It's neither of those two things. But the idea that Zechariah tells us that the prophets of old have talked of this day means that a visitation had been planned by God for some time. You know, in other words, this was part of God's unfolding plan, and Israel should have been expecting the visit. Now, not everyone was expecting the visit. And the reason I say that they should have been expecting it is that, experientially, we're going to see that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, a man named Simeon was expecting the visitation. And while he was certainly happy about it, he wasn't surprised. No, it wasn't like, oh, well, I wasn't expecting this. No, it was like, hey, you promised, and here he is. So people should have been expecting it, and a few were. But Zechariah links it up to the fact that the Old Testament prophets spoke of this day. So we could think of a lot of those days. We could think of, maybe alluded to here in this passage, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. There Jeremiah speaks of a branch, a righteous branch who would come from the line of David. But more particularly, he talks about this righteous branch as one who comes as a king who will execute righteousness and justice. You can hear all of those overtones in our passage. David, a king, righteousness, all of those things that Jeremiah speaks of in relation to the Messiah, the coming anointed one, Zechariah links them here and says, he's here. God has visited his people. And what's interesting is that Zechariah still hasn't seen Jesus yet because he hasn't been born. It'll be a couple more months. He's simply looking at the forerunner, his own son, who would go before the Messiah. But in knowing that the forerunner was here, he knew that it was just a matter of time before God visited his people. And so, in some sense, what we want to do is we want to see this whole event from the very moment that God comes to speak to Zechariah, and he comes to speak to Mary, and as he comes to speak in these ways, we want to see this whole thing as one big event that, you know, unfolds in small pieces. God is visiting his people, beginning with talking to Zechariah and Elizabeth to say, you're going to have a son, and then speaking to Mary and saying, you're going to have a son, and the unfolding of that plan. And none of this, Zechariah implies, should be a surprise. And so then, because he recognizes that he comes to rule as out of the line of David, he recognizes that as Zechariah, that Christ comes to accomplish the work of redemption. And he uses that word particularly. Zechariah is also thankful, not simply that he's come to do it, but that he's powerful enough to accomplish it. That's that metaphor of the horn, or that symbol of the horn. It generally was the ox horn, that this symbol of power. Isn't there an insurance company that uses that symbol, the ox that kind of runs through things? This symbol of power. But what does it mean? Well, I think this is what we should understand, this idea that he's powerful enough to accomplish it. I think it means this, that Zechariah is telling us, and he doesn't have the theological categories and details worked out. He's giving exaltation and praise to God. But this is what he's saying, that the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh. And so that he is incarnated. So that the one who is born is the God-man. And we have to ask ourselves these questions. In fact, the larger catechism asks these questions. Why does the Savior have to be God? And it gives a fairly detailed answer, but at least one of the reasons is that it gives worth or effectiveness to everything that the incarnated Son of God does and says. In other words, if it were only or merely a man, it would not be capable of being effectual or effective to the end of salvation or redemption. And so this is what Zechariah is saying. That this one who would be born, this one who would come to visit, was one who would be effectual. The only way that it would be effectual, since we are all sinners, is that one had to be God himself. That's part of what he's saying. But he's also saying that, yes, the one who would be born, the one who would come to redeem, well, he was man as well. Because there had to be a representative, if you will, of the very race of people that rebelled against God. In other words, the only way that would have any meaning is if we ourselves were represented, you know, in that irreconcilable difference between God and man. to reconcile the two parties, it had to be effectual, God, but it had to be man because we're the ones who rebelled. And so we're told that to make this all effectual and to work and to have the desired outcome of redemption, the mediator had to be both. These two persons, or this one person in two natures. So two natures together in a person. And this is what Zechariah is implying to us. And the reason I say that is because he says that he is the horn, the powerful one who will accomplish this. And this is the only way that we can possibly understand what he means. That he's powerful enough to do it. That he recognizes in there an incarnation. That God himself has come to visit us. And he has come to visit us in salvation. So we have that happening. That's why it is powerful, according to the scriptures, why it will work for us. So in the big picture here, just in thinking of terms of, well, how do we apply something like this? We're in the big picture here. First of all, we need to recognize and we need to keep in our minds, because I trust that you all are reading your scriptures daily and weekly and monthly and so forth. But we read them here, and so I want you to understand, we read them the way that Zechariah and Jesus particularly and Luke in his gospel tells us to read them. When we read in Leviticus, we're not just simply reading something that they were supposed to do. I alluded to this already, but these things are all pointing forward to Christ, that particularly a day of atonement. That very need for that reconciliation between sinful man and the perfect holy God. Well, these things are pointing towards Christ, the one who would come to fulfill it. So we should recognize and understand that as we're reading the Bible, we want to be reading it with this in mind, particularly as we're reading the Old Testament, that these things point forward to a day. Or point forward to a person, I should say, and a work. But we also want to recognize that the Bible is not a code to be deciphered. We can possibly in this group, we can simply just point out and make fun. And that's not the purpose of it. It's tragic that folks would fall into the trap of deciphering the Bible that way. And in the forest, lose the message. Just completely lose it. Not recognizing that the Bible is not about current events, but it's about Christ himself. And that's something that none of us can just simply let go or just let it pass by. Each and every day that you open your scriptures, we need to see and hear Christ, his person and his work, that he's come to redeem me. That's not something that you and I will ever let go of or think, well, okay, I'm kind of beyond the whole I'm redeemed thing, so let's move on. No, everything is stemming out of that. In fact, he's going to tell us that our lives of righteousness and holiness are flowing out of the fact that we're redeemed, implying that we're not living lives of righteousness or holiness unless we are redeemed. In other words, those two things are going to connect. So we have that as well. But we want to recognize and understand that the other thing that Zechariah implies here in this early part of this is that man is in a sinful condition. Otherwise, he wouldn't need a redeemer. If man needs a redeemer, then it's implied that he needs to be redeemed from something. So he lets us know. And like Mary that we saw last week, we do the same with Zechariah today. He gives a big, we need this, not you all over there need this. Like Mary, she needs a Savior, and he needs a Savior, and I need a Savior, and so do you. And so there's a corporate nature to us being in sin. And Zechariah recognizes that as well. And that's not something that we want to gloss over or pass by. But the good news is that God has sent a Redeemer in Christ who is effectual in his redemption. That you are redeemed is effectual. It's not a possibility that exists. It is that you are unchained from the bondage of sin. Given new life in Christ. Those things are realities. And out of that is going to flow all of these other things. But we can't miss the fact that that's where all of this starts, with a powerful enough Redeemer to do it. Zechariah is going to tell us a little bit more about the redemption accomplished as well. And he does this in verses 71 through 75. In verse 78 and 79. So he in between verses 76 and 77 are the couple of verses about John. The rest of them are about the actual accomplishing of the redemption. So Zechariah's praise and his thanksgiving focuses on the might, the power to redeem. And he does it through the Davidic covenant because David was a king and mighty. And so he's saying, here's the powerful one, now come. And it's a fulfillment of God's prophecy to David, his covenant with David, that, you know, David would never lack a man to sit on the throne. And now here comes the one to take the throne. And so that's, in that view, you know, Zechariah sees through that view the one who is coming to be that one. And so Zechariah extols the Messiah's great deliverance and his salvation. And so what he tells us is in the accomplishing of this deliverance, this Messiah, this anointed one, conquers your enemies, conquers God's enemies, conquers our enemies. And so there's this motif of the conquering of enemies. And now he views that somewhat through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think particularly what he's noting is that there's this blessing of salvation that's explained here in this passage that is flowing out of the blessing that is given to Abraham. That, you know, Paul tells us in Galatians that the offspring that we were waiting for was Jesus. And that in him we're blessed because we're justified by faith or through the means of faith because of Christ's death and his resurrection. I think this is what Zechariah is alluding to here by linking up Abraham with this conquering of the enemies, that there's this blessing that comes along with it. So Zechariah does not speak here in a vacuum. But what he's doing is he's setting the stage for the person and work of Christ through this whole gospel. I told you, all of these threads are going to be pulled out through this gospel. And if we were studying the whole gospel, we would see them pulled all the way out. We would see, for example, God's mercy all throughout the Gospel of Luke. That's the source, Zechariah tells us, of the salvation. And that this salvation is heavy on Zechariah's lips. And he notes mercy twice in verse 72 and in verse 78. God's not giving his people what they deserve. He's giving them something else instead. He's having compassion and pity upon them. He's delivering them from their sins. He's forgiving them. He's having mercy upon them. We heard these themes, by the way. We heard both the theme of the horn and the mercy as we sang this morning. And as we confessed this morning. And hopefully as we heard that, it's reinforcing that this is the source for God's salvation, his deliverance, is that he is merciful. And we're told then that this mercy is seen exhibited in verses 78-79. It's like the rising of the sun or the dawning of the day. Malachi actually, in addition to proclaiming a forerunner, actually refers to the Son of Righteousness rising like healing in his wings. And Zechariah pulls that out and he says, the day is dawning. Here's the sun is rising. Healing in the wings is just around the corner. Here comes that Son of Righteousness to clear the way, to make peace, to give light. That's what I said. It's so many different things that Luke is going to explore. But he tells us that here once more the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, that God swore an oath to Abraham so that both Abraham and his heirs, those who would be those spiritual heirs by faith, would know of God's unchangeable purpose and his character. His purpose there, in making an oath to Abraham, was to tell us something about not only him, but to give Abraham unshakable faith. So his purpose was to make Abraham and his faith and all of those people who would come after him a blessing to the whole world. And among God's blessings, he promised to make a way for Abraham to walk uprightly, to walk justly before him. God promised that he would conquer his enemies because kings would rise from Abraham, he says. And he would give him peace. And that the peace then, it becomes that ability to serve the Lord in righteousness and holiness, but without the fear. We still look forward to that day. We get a taste of it now. We look forward to the day when all the enemies, the final enemy, as Paul tells us, is finally dealt with in full. For now, we get a taste of walking uprightly and justly. But we still live in that time between the times when sin is still present, when our enemies are still lurking. We heard that this morning in Sunday school. Death is lurking around the corner, and it's that last enemy yet to be ultimately and fully defeated for all of us. But God promises that all enemies would come to an end. Now, enemies here, folks like to point to the Romans as Zechariah is doing it, but Luke's gospel as a whole does not lead us to believe that the Romans themselves, as an occupying force, are the enemies. For example, later in, I think it's chapter 12 of Luke, Luke's going to show Jesus exorcising a demon. And they're going to have that discussion about Jesus' ability to exorcise a demon by the finger of God. And in doing so, he enters the strong man's house and he plunders that house. In other words, that you're bound by Satan himself, the enemy. And Jesus is powerful enough to walk in. He's the only one to bust open the door, to walk in and say, "You're mine," and set them free. And that, he links that together. And I think, again, Zechariah is going to, he's a precursor to the rest of the gospel to say, you know what? Yes, there's an occupying force here, but that's not the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan. It's sin. It's the world. That's the real enemy. And Jesus has come to conquer it. And he shows us that by giving us this picture of Jesus conquering Satan by exorcising the demon. Later on in chapter 17, he's going to say that Satan fell like lightning from heaven. He's going to show Jesus conquering the enemies, the real enemies. So God's purpose then is to deliver you so that you can live this very holy, consecrated life. Out of God's mercy, he delivers you and he empowers you then to live this godly life or this pious life. Thinking about, and we should think rightly about God's mercy and our service to him or living out our lives. And this is how Paul talks about it in Romans 12. By the mercies of God, he says, I'm offering myself as this living sacrifice. Again, Zechariah is echoing that same thing, that out of the mercy, God sends salvation. In doing so, it enables me to live the life that I need to live, this life of justice, holiness, righteousness before him. Ultimately, we look forward to the peace. Not simply the absence of conflict, but that whole shalom, the whole blessedness of life where we live without fear of our enemies. So if you think of Revelation, you think of that city coming down. If you know anything about the way it's described, the gates are open. One of the things that commentators often indicate is that, generally speaking, you don't keep your gates open 24/7. They're there for a reason, to keep out the enemy. But there's no enemy to come in. And the gates are open. The last part of it is John the Baptizer's part, verses 76 and 77. Verse 80, we won't really treat. It's, in that sense, self-explanatory. But Zechariah recognizes that in all of this talk of the Messiah, that his son has a part in this. Not a part in redemption, but a part in pointing the way. And so it's about the Messiah from beginning to end. But these two verses regard John's office and his work. So he's a forerunner. He's called a prophet and a forerunner pointing to the Messiah. So he'll be a prophet of the Most High. And this should be significant because there had been no prophet for 400 years. Malachi is generally considered the last of the speaking and the writing prophets. So 400 years of silence. And now John is told he will be a prophet of the Most High. And he will bring to an end the long period of silence. In doing so, though, what he's going to do in his office is he's going to point everyone to the Messiah. In fact, he's going to do exactly what he will eventually say. Zechariah says, you will eventually say something like this. He doesn't say these words, but this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can see that even in John's his office of forerunning, he's doing exactly what Zechariah says. He's pointing not simply to a guy, not simply to just an anointed one. There were lots of anointed ones in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed. So were some prophets. But he points to the one who is effectual to save, the powerful enough one. And that's John's words. John's words are, there's the Lamb of God, but not simply a Lamb, but the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that's all of what Zechariah has been telling us. There's a Savior to come to redeem you, to take away your sins. That's what you need. That's the only thing that you need, really. Beyond that, I think everything else is just gravy. What you need is salvation from your sins. And I don't say that lightly. I just, you know, like the Bible code people, they point us all in the wrong direction. What you need and is this. And this is where we rest in our whole lives and walking out in justice and righteousness and holiness is that we have been redeemed. Because the Lamb of God takes away your sins. So, God is very clear to us. He's very clear through Zechariah to tell us what we need. Because we often will pick other things. What I really need is this. And God says, no, what you need is a Savior. And after a long period of silence, Zechariah comes on. Silence in two ways. It was 400 years of silence. And then for Zechariah, 9 months of not being able to talk. And then the next words are, God is visiting his people. We need to rejoice. And John tells us a little bit about how to read the Bible. It's all about Christ. But more so, he tells us very particularly who Christ is and what he comes to do and the effects of that in our lives. And so the hymn then praises God for sending a Messiah, one who is powerful enough to save you and me and all whom God has elected for eternity. Our worship and our praise centers here and will always center here. Because this is why God is worth praising, if you will. Because he has redeemed us. He's worth it because he's God. But we recognize that he's worth it because he has done this very thing. And we see these songs of praise. Look at what you've done. You are worthy to receive our praise. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice this morning. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come in flesh. And has effected the work of redemption for us. And so by your grace and by your mercy, we are the redeemed. And so let us rejoice and be glad in that. I pray as well that we would go forth from here, walking in righteousness and holiness to your glory. We pray this through Christ. Amen.